God willing, we'll finish up the 11th chapter tonight. And we'll start here in verse 47. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council, and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take both our place and nation." Tonight the message is entitled, "The Council's Decree Against Christ." The remainder of John chapter 11 reveals the bitter hatred and opposition that the Jewish Sanhedrin had for the Lord Jesus Christ. In spite of all the miracles that they had been eyewitnesses to, affirming that Jesus was in fact and indeed the Messiah, the Jewish council determined to put him to death. Caiaphas, the high priest at that time, was outspoken in his desire to see Jesus put to death for reasons of political expediency. And from this day forward, the members of the Sanhedrin, this Jewish council, looked for opportunities to put the Lord Jesus Christ to death. As a result, the Lord did not walk openly among the Jews, but rather retired to the wilderness near Ephraim with his disciples. And because of the council's determination to slay the Lord Jesus, combined with their decree for those who knew of the whereabouts of Jesus to inform the Sanhedrin, the Jews in Jerusalem wondered if he would attend the Passover feast. Now, verses 47 and 48, we have the question of the council. The chief priests and Pharisees that were part of the Jewish Sanhedrin gathered to consider what should be done about the growing popularity of Jesus among the masses. They had never seen anybody like this. They had never heard anyone speak like Jesus. People had seen and heard of the miracles of Christ. They had also listened to his teachings, and his ministry had caused quite a stir, especially in the light of the most recent miracle, in which he raised Lazarus from the dead after he had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Even the members of the Sanhedrin had to recognize that Jesus had performed a bona fide supernatural miracle. And they're wondering, what are we going to do about this? They asked among themselves what they ought to do concerning Jesus. Now, it's evident what they should have done. They should have acknowledged him as the Christ and repented of their sin and their opposition. But their hearts were so hardened by wickedness, and their mind was so blinded by depravity, that they would not embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Messiah. This shows you something about the power of stubborn unbelief. The course taken by the blinded council proves that miracles in and of themselves are not sufficient to convert the souls of men. It takes the supernatural working of the Holy Spirit upon a man's dead spirit and heart to bring about the work of salvation in his life. You can have miracles all day long, but without the power of the Holy Spirit working in you, both the will and to do of his good pleasure, people aren't going to be saved. They're going to remain in unbelief. I've heard people say, if only we could have the miracles of the early days of Christianity, there would be conversions, there would be this. Listen, the way that God saves sinners is through the preaching of the gospel of His grace. That's what He's called us to do. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now, I love miracles. I love it when somebody's saved. That's a miracle. I love it when somebody is healed after we've prayed for them. That's a miracle. This idea that you've got to have constant things to make Christianity believable, men are not going to believe simply because you've got a show going on. J.C. Ryle said this. He wrote this in the 1800s. "Let us beware of supposing that miracles alone have any power to convert men's soul and to make them Christians. The idea is a complete delusion. To fancy, as some do, that if they saw something wonderful done before their eyes in confirmation of the gospel, they would at once cast off all indecision and serve Christ is a mere idle dream. It is the grace of the Spirit in our hearts and not miracles that our souls require. The Jews of our Lord's day are a standing proof to mankind that men may see signs and wonders and yet remain as hard as a stone. It is a deep and true saying, if men believe not Moses and the prophets, neither would they be persuaded though one rose from the dead." Luke 16:31. Verse 48. "If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. And the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation." The council reasoned that if they allowed Jesus to continue his ministry, his popularity would grow, and that men would believe and follow him. And they thought that he would gather such a large following that the Roman government would see Jesus as a threat to their rule in Judea. Now the council was mistaken in their perception of the mission of Christ in the first advent. He did not come the first time to set up an earthly kingdom. John 18:36 tells us that. The council feared that the Romans would take away their nation and destroy their temple, which they referred to as their place. They saw the destruction of Christ as the only means of preserving their nation and their worship. How wrong men are. How short-sighted men are. The very things they feared eventually did come to pass in less than 40 years. When the Romans, led by Titus, destroyed Jerusalem, burned the temple, and scattered and dispersed the Jews. And really, they were dispersed and scattered until the early 1900s and finally coming back to be recognized as a nation in 1948. When they said, "Let his blood be upon us and our children," they didn't understand what they were really saying, because that came true. And to this day, the Jews remain in unbelief. They're condemned if they don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I do believe they have a future, but their unbelief has brought much sorrow to their nation. Now, verse 49, the Council of Caiaphas. "And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all." He wasn't much for political correctness, was he? "You don't know nothing at all. Nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that he also should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. The high priest at this time in Jewish history was Caiaphas. He was a member of the sect of the Sadducees. His first name was Joseph. Joseph Caiaphas had been appointed as the Jewish high priest in 18 AD and continued in that office until he was deposed in 36 AD. He was a man of considerable political clout among the Jewish aristocracy. And as you study the Gospels, you'll notice the hostility that existed between the Sadducees and the Pharisees in their doctrine and in their practice. For all intents and purposes, the Sadducees were liberals and the Pharisees were legalists. Yet in spite of their differences, both groups united in their hatred for the Lord Jesus. These enemies were brought together in their mutual desire to see Jesus put to death. I thought John MacArthur had some really insightful comments on the Pharisees and the Sadducees as they made up the Sanhedrin. He said this: the Sanhedrin was the ruling body of Israel and had wide-ranging authority in civil and criminal as well as religious matters, though the Romans withheld the right of capital punishment. The Pharisees and Sadducees normally did not get along, as they both had little in common. The Pharisees were devoted to the law, both the inspired Old Testament scripture and their human traditions. The Sadducees accepted only the Pentateuch as authoritative. That's the first five books of the Bible. The Pharisees affirmed the resurrection of bodies and the existence of angels, both of which the Sadducees rejected. The Pharisees were ultra-nationalists and chafed under the yoke of Rome. The Sadducees were compromising political opportunists. The Pharisees were primarily from the middle class of Jewish society. The Sadducees tended to be the wealthy aristocrats. But despite their differences, their mutual hatred for Jesus drove them to take joint action against him. What brought them together was the threat Jesus posed to their power and influence. The council was puzzled about what to do with Jesus. Caiaphas boldly charged him with ignorance and indecision concerning the matter. He suggested that the only plausible course of action was to put Christ to death on the grounds of political expediency. He reasoned that if they executed Jesus, the Romans would look favorably upon them and spare them as a nation. You know, they accepted the advice of Caiaphas. They went for political expedience over truth and over righteousness. That is what a lot of politicians do. Instead of doing what's right, they do what's expedient, what they think will enable them to stay in power and to have greater influence and money and all the other things that go along with it. Most of them don't care anything about what's right. Now, the suggestion made by Caiaphas was motivated by political expediency. He had no idea of the deep and profound theological meaning of the words that he uttered. Proverbs 19:21 says, "There are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand." And this verse is illustrated in the words of Caiaphas. He had no idea that he was being moved by God to utter a theological truth concerning the death of Jesus Christ. Caiaphas and his colleagues were fulfilling the evil desires of their heart. And at the same time, the eternal decree of God. They were carrying out their wicked designs, yet at the same time, they were accomplishing God's purpose in the death of His Son. Acts 4:26 through 28 says this. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. This was ordained of God. He was just channeling their depravity to fulfill His eternal purpose in the death of His Son for sinners. A.W. Pink said this, "It had been decreed in the eternal counsel of the Godhead that Christ should die and die for Israel. And when Caiaphas advanced his proposal, he was but a link in the chain which brought that decree to pass. This was not his intention, of course. His motive was evil only, and therein was he justly guilty. So Caiaphas fulfilled the very counsel of God concerning Christ, which he meant to bring to nothing by prophesying that he should die for the people. Well may Christ have said to Caiaphas, as Joseph had said to his brethren, but as for you, ye thought evil against me. But God meant it unto good, to bring it to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive." Genesis 50 and verse 20. In John 11:51 through 52, the Holy Spirit provides a theological interpretation of what Caiaphas said on this occasion. The substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ for His elect people is clearly the teaching of these verses. And I must say, it is set forth in sparkling clarity. I don't know if a theologian could have stated it better, that Christ should die for that nation, for the elect among Israel, and not that nation, but for the children of God that are scattered abroad. That's precisely who Jesus Christ died for. These verses provide us with one of the clearest declarations of the nature and extent of Christ's death on the cross. He died to redeem a particular people, the elect within the nation of Israel, as well as those Gentiles who had not yet come to faith, who would be gathered as part of the elect family of God. And that's part, it's me and you. He prophesied this 2,000 years ago. Christ died only in the stead of the children of God, the family elected by God the Father, and in time regenerated, called, and gathered by the Holy Spirit. If, as some falsely suppose, Christ died for the entire human race, it would mean that His holy sacrifice was a monumental failure, considering that a vast majority of the human race dies unsaved, in unbelief, in and with their sins. But all those who Jesus died for will be saved. There are so many passages, I'm not going to go through them all, but I will cite a few. Isaiah 53, 11 and 12 prophesied that Christ would justify many, that His sacrifice, His offering would justify many. The first time you're introduced to Jesus and His redemptive work in the New Testament is when they say in verse 21 of chapter 1 in Matthew, "Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sin." They were His people before He ever died for them. The Father gave them to Him before the world began. Jesus would say in John 6:37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come unto me. And him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the will of him that sent me, that I should lose nothing, but raise them up again at the last day." Listen, Jesus believed with every fiber of his being, with complete confidence, that everyone the Father gave him and everyone that he died for would indeed be gathered. They would be called. They would be brought. He died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. If that work doesn't, if that's not done, he's a failure. But his work does bring us to God. Titus 2:14 speaks of this as an accomplished fact when he says, "Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works." That work is done. It's exactly what he does in redemption. And if you're not purified of your sins, if you're not redeemed by his blood, you'll die in your sins, with your sins, for all eternity. Hebrews 10:14 says, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." An accomplished, finished, successful work. You see, these verses here in John prove that Jesus died for elect Jews as well as elect Gentiles. Now that was a teaching that was foreign to the Jewish mind. The extent of God's redemptive plan in their mind was limited to their nation. But it was not limited to the Jews. It was extended to Gentiles as well. And this verse helps to explain and shed light on 1 John 2:2. It says, "And he is a propitiation for our sins." John, as an elect Jew, writing, he died for our sins. In John 11, it would be our nation. "And not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world." The elect that are all over the world. Gentiles that are all over the world, believers who in time will come to faith all over the world. It's not just limited to the Jewish nation. Caiaphas states this prophetically. It's not for Jews only, for that nation only, but for the children of God that are scattered abroad, Jews as well as Gentiles, the whole world of elect Gentiles. You say, "It seems like you really emphasize that." It's because nobody else is. Most people are preaching Jesus Christ as a complete failure with no power in the blood. I say there is all power in the blood. That it actually redeems and reconciles and brings men, women, boys, and girls to Jesus Christ and to God. Verse 53. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence into a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. Here we find the hypocrisy of the Jews revealed. The council received the suggestion of Caiaphas, and from that day forward sought opportunity to kill the Lord Jesus. This is why it states that it's why Jesus would not walk openly among the Jews, but rather retired to the wilderness near Ephraim. Another illustration. Christ's time was drawing nigh that he should die, but he would not walk into harm's way. There was a precise time for him to die. He spent during this time some valuable time alone with his disciples while the Jews sought for him. In fact, we're going to open up and see the glories of John 13 through 17. That it's a special time that he spent instructing that first little church. And I believe it was a time of preparation for the mighty work that was about to be accomplished on the cross. He spent much time alone with the Father and his children before going to Jerusalem to die. Now verse 55 reveals the hypocrisy of the Jews. And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand. And many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple, "What think ye, that he will not come to the feast?" Now the reason why I say they were filled with hypocrisy, you'll notice they were careful about their external ceremonial purifying in preparation for the Passover, while at the same time they are plotting the death of the Son of God. They're practicing the externals of religion while they got hatred and murder in their heart. What an indictment against those who merely practice the externals of religion without recognizing the corruption of their heart. Because of the decree and desire of the Sanhedrin, the people wondered whether or not Jesus would attend the Passover when he knew full well that he was a wanted man. In fact, the council had commanded that anyone with information concerning the whereabouts of Jesus inform them so that they might take him. So this is where we leave chapter verse 57. Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it that they might take him. This was their desire. Now it's eventually going to come to pass, but it's all going to be according to God's divine plan. There is nothing accidental in the entire life of Jesus Christ, especially anything regarding his redemptive work and sacrifice. Nothing accidental. Nothing haphazard. It's all by divine appointment. Let's all stand.